do.
Well, sorry. Good evening, everybody. Right, I'll do that at about 40 minutes from now when you're all... turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:1. You can do that likely for the next month or so. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word. And also as a reminder to, if you have anything in your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that we enjoyed today, that we do every day. We thank you that though the world is crazy with things that are of no importance, that you have come into this world and given wisdom and most of all salvation. As we are saved people, Father, we can now look to you for wisdom, and we do again tonight as we turn to your word. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in the things that you would have us know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at who is an apostle. We will define this when we get to the end of it. Paul is an apostle. The Greek word is apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. It's used several times in the New Testament. It's not only used for the 12 apostles, as we'll see. And so because of that reason, there have been people throughout the church age who have claimed to be apostles. In essence, if you're a believer who loves the Lord, then you are his messenger. And so technically you would fall under the general definition of the word, but nobody has the office of apostle except the 12. And so the word technically means one sent forth with orders, a delegate, or a messenger. And even in classical Greek, it meant that in terms of more of a military word. And it evolved to come to mean anyone who was sent as an envoy or a messenger by an authority. So it's a perfect word for those who were sent by God, specifically the 12 that are given to build the church. last night we noted the drastic change from Saul of Tarsus to Paul. We noted that in Acts 9 he actually requested of the high priest that he would be sent to Damascus with letters, meaning he was applying for a position as an apostle to the high priest, who at the time was likely Caiaphas. It was likely the same high priest that resided when Christ was crucified. And he was given these letters, but then on his way to Damascus, he met the Lord, and he was made an apostle by the true high priest, and he didn't ask for this job. This was given to him under compulsion. We noted also the conflicts that likely raged in the soul of Saul. We noted prior the conflicts that he probably had as a Pharisee, which may have led to his devotedness to persecuting the church more than anybody. No Jew took it upon themselves to persecute the way, the church, as much as Saul of Tarsus did. And it may be, you know, those who are the most dedicated executioners are usually the ones that have great conflict in their own soul over the thing that they're trying to persecute. So we noted that men can change. But when we say that, we must be very clear. In the church, from, you know, you have the apostles who were, and they have an office. Their office, part of the qualification of being an apostle is that what you write and what you really what you write. I would say also what they taunt verbally, but, you know, never known in every case. But specifically what they write must be inspired by God. There can't be any mistakes in it. And so Paul is clear to instruct, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, that those who come after me, teachers who come after me, must follow my blueprint. I am the architect, he said. In your New American Standard, it says master builder. I'm the architect, and Christ is the foundation, and I have written by inspiration and revelation from Jesus Christ himself what are the true doctrines of the church. And he said, those that come after me, they must not deviate from this. They build upon the same foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. He's talking about the teachers there. He's not technically in the context. He's not talking about us Christians. But of course, we also build the same when we communicate. I mean, if you teach, and you know, we have a ministry to the world. The church is here to represent Christ. We are the fulfillment of him. And when we represent him as lights to the world, what we build around us and in people's lives and truth must be gold, silver, and precious stones. Not lies, not falsehood. Well, what happened was is that the generation after the apostles, some of them were very faithful to that blueprint. But immediately we find so many that were not. And they changed the blueprint. There's many, many reasons why they did. In some cases, as I was reading about today, some of the early so-called church fathers who, you know, they got this designation church fathers in the 17th century. They weren't called that back in the beginning. But those who were, you know, the newer bishops, as that office started to expand in the church, they had to explain to pagans the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ, and salvation by grace, by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. They had to teach this to pagans, and pagans would ask them, what do you mean you have three gods and one God? And they say, no, it's not three gods, it's one God. Well, how do you describe that? And, you know, when someone who's not believing in Christ says, describe that, basically what you need to say to that person is, look, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without that key, you're not going to be able to understand anything. But yeah, in some cases, they really worked hard to try and explain that which is not explainable. Not in finite human language. You know, things of mysteries of God, unless revealed strictly in the scripture, we cannot explain the details of them. And so people came up with many ways and many definitions, and that grew, and some of those people got big followings, and it's, you know, very far off doctrines like Gnosticism came out of that, but also, you know, this tendency from salvation by grace to salvation by works, right? It really took hold in Rome, because Rome was very influenced by Stoicism. And if you're trying to make the gospel more palatable to those who are in your community and they believe a more Stoic way, which is a very, very strict morality, then you might bend it that way to accommodate. And the Word of God must never be accommodated. Paul's a changed man. You and I are changed. But why is that? Because we worked really hard at it. There's one of the first teachers that got fame. He wasn't the first to teach that Jesus wasn't God. But we're talking in the 200s now. Right? The Bible's closed at like 100 AD. John finishes. And that's it. Revelation is written. And only about 100 years later, and really not that long after, people really started questioning the deity of Christ. And, you know, they said, well, he's a man. He died on a cross. He's flesh. He's born of a woman. How could he be God? And I said, well, the scripture says he's God. Well, does it really say that? Maybe that's not what they meant, you know. And And what this guy taught, Arius was his name, Arianism comes from it, is that he taught that Jesus was not deity, but he was a man that was so exceptional that he could imitate deity. And now think about this, because are we not told to be imitators of Christ and imitators of God? We all, that's in Ephesians right there, in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of Christ in Romans chapter 8. It's written right there. And so when he came across with this, well, he was good enough to imitate God and therefore attain some of the power of God, people would say, well, yeah, well, look, we're supposed to imitate God. And it brings Jesus down into a more palatable to the human mind. And really, in a way, more understandable. Because God himself becoming flesh, that's not really understandable. Not on our level. You know, where's your reference point for that? There's no such thing. He's the only one. And it's the most stupendous thing that could be done on our behalf. For God to get off his judgment throne and become one of us and then judge himself in our stead. It's incredible. And it's meant to be incredible. It's meant to blow you away. And yet, so when we look at people who are changed, definitely men can change. But men cannot change themselves. We don't really work hard at this. What we do is believe in Christ. Now, is there work to be done as believers? Very much so. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot of fighting, usually with yourself. There's struggle. There's striving. You know, if in the East, you know, Eastern religion has this within it, in Buddhism and Hinduism, this you're supposed to release all your desires, and in that you will find freedom and, you know, nirvana. And, you know, so if you wanted, according to the Eastern religion, if you wanted righteousness, you must lose your desire for it. And, you know, and people go, yeah, man, dude, yeah, right. You know, that sounds right. If I completely release all desire, then somehow I'll find righteousness and goodness. And, you know, it's kind of like I empty myself. You know, and that's what, someone said that to me once, who was a believer in Eastern religion and tried to mix it with Christianity, which is exactly what the Gnostics did, you know. And they said, well, you know, you have to empty yourself before God can fill you. And see, there's a problem with that. If I have to comes before God does, there's something wrong. And we'll see that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the famous salvation verse. It's for by grace you are saved. And, you know, God didn't say, hey, look, all these people are going to have faith, so I think I better save them. You know, you don't want them to have faith in nothing. You know, I was going to condemn them all, but look at this. They're all going to believe, so I might as well do something about it. And it's not that. God does because of who he is. Now, what is there a condition on salvation? Of course there is. And it is faith. To believe. And you know, I must choose him. And as a fallen creature, born in Adam, I reach an age of accountability where I understand. And God the Holy Spirit is his job to make us understand. And when I do, I must choose. And so, God changes us by grace. This change in you and me is supernatural. We almost, at times, may be tempted to think it's not because our growth process is so stinking slow. We think. But the fact that you want it to be fast reveals that you're a changed person. The fact that you want it at all reveals that you're a changed person. The fact that you can look at this script, you know, this graphe in the Greek, this scripture, and that you can actually say, I know that that is truth, means that you're a changed person. The fact that you can love him means that you're a changed person. And yeah, our growth is slow, but how do you count slow? If you were all grown up and you were like the most mature and powerful Christian ever lived in a week, you know, time is relative, isn't it? So what if it takes you 7 days, it takes you 7 years, it takes you 7 decades? What does it matter? But the fact that you are changed, and that, it's not lose your desire. Christ said thirst and hunger. For us, that's the deepest desire. That's the most primordial inner desire, is for food and water. And only, yeah, I continue to read. I'm almost at the end. This Gulag Archipelago, if you like anything like that, I highly recommend it. I'd get the abridged version is 600 some odd pages. The original version is thousands. But, you know, you read about these guys that go without food and they go without water and they are exposed to cold. And I read something, and before I forget them, I love to share them with you. They don't have to actually be totally related to our subject, but the Russians learned from the Nazis that it's better to make a person feel less like a person by taking away their name and giving them a number. See, what you don't want is revolt. You want to make them subservient. So one way to do that is to take away your name, because that's your identity, and to give you a number, and they tattoo this number on you, just like they did in the Nazis did. And once again, it's the Christian women. Now, these Christian women, there's a whole bunch of them. They got all arrested at somewhere around the same time. And Stalin's trying to stamp out this Christianity, you see. And the women thought the number was the mark of the beast, right? From Revelation 13. So, you know, technically it's not, would it be a sin to get your tattoo? I wouldn't think so at all. But their faith in the fact that this was the mark of the beast was so strong that they said, no, you will not put a number on us. And they're like, we'll beat you. They said, do it. And they did. They said, we'll take away all your clothes and you'll have to go out and work in your underwear barefoot. They went out barefoot. And they did this. And it said, as the guy writing it says, you know, they went out every day barefoot, freezing. You will not tattoo me. And the Russians gave in. What else are they going to do with them? I guess they could kill them, but they were so confounded by their faith that they gave them their shoes and they gave them their clothes, and they were the ones who didn't get tattoos. It's amazing. What is that? Why do they have? Because whether their belief was absolutely accurate, you know, the doctrinal people would say, well, wait a minute, that's not the mark of the beast. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that when you're changed by God, your faith in what he says, because you're changed, you're transformed, you will not bend or give your, and you'll give your life for it. We see it in the early church when they were throwing them to the lions and when they were persecuting them, and on through the church. The fastest growing church in the world is in China right now. Why is that? Highest persecution. I see these people on TV who say we want to raise money to send them over to the persecuted people. And I'm like, well, not that I'm cheap, but should we really do that? You know, it seems that under severe persecution, the church does grow. Anyway, the change in us is supernatural. It happens at the moment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in this book, we will get down point by point all the details of these magnificent doctrines of the church. That's why I chose this book, or God pushed me to choose this book. These things that we must know, the doctrines of the Trinity, Christology, salvation, and the baptism of the Spirit would be part of that. Paul wrote of the complete regeneration of man through faith. Some, after Paul taught that, well, you know, you change yourself, you make yourself savable by your work, by your will, by your morality, and so on. And Paul wrote this. Go to Ephesians 2:5. We'll just look at this real quick. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Who made you alive? God is the subject of that clause. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Now skip down to verse 8. We'll be looking at all of this in detail when we get to it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, the gift of God. The verb "it is" not repeated, but it's okay to repeat it in English. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, the Greek language is highly inflectional. And what that means is that your word order is not vital for the meaning of the sentence. In English, English is not very inflectional at all. So for us, we put a subject before the verb and the object after the verb. So I love you, subject, verb, predicate, or object. In the Greek, you could put you love I and have it mean exactly the same by making an accusative of one and a nominative of the other. Nominative of subject, and that noun has a certain ending to it that makes it a nominative. In other words, I could put it at the end of the sentence. It doesn't matter. In Latin, they always put the verb at the end of the sentence because they like the big punch at the end. So, you know, you have all this. You've got subjects, and you got these nouns, and you got objects, and you've got indirect objects, and you've got phrases, and then all of a sudden put the verb at the end. And you can do that because the word ending tells you which one is which. Now, what you can do with this, besides, if you read some of these sentences straight up from the Greek, you're like, what? And we have to rearrange them to make them make sense in English. But this one you don't actually have to. In Ephesians 2:8, the first noun is charis, and it is grace. But technically it's not the subject. Right, really, the subject is you. You have been saved. The verb there is saved. And it's in, and you know, the pronoun's not there because you don't need it. Again, in an inflectional language, we know it's in the second person plural, you. So what you can do in an inflectional language is use the word order to emphasize something. And he doesn't have to put charis as the first noun. He could put the verb first. He could put faith first. But he puts grace first. And it refers right back to verse 5. By grace you have been saved. So, for by grace you have been saved. Couldn't he say you have been saved by grace? Doesn't it mean the same thing? You have been saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved. In English, they mean the exact same thing. Unless you want to subtly emphasize something, put grace first. And that is emphasized. And salvation is by grace. Now, here's another thing. Grace has a definite article. You don't see it in English. English, we don't have to put it there. And so often this happens in the Greek. You could say, the God loves you. But we don't talk like that in English. So we take the definite article out. But when the definite article is in there, it emphasizes the identity of the noun. And so it says, by the grace. And that takes us again back to verse 5. As if Paul would say, just in case you think I'm talking about any other grace than the grace that saves you. But here's the thing. It doesn't say the faith. For by the grace you have been saved through faith. The noun pistis does not have a definite article. And it's therefore, he's saying it's not by the faith. Meaning, that does God save you because you have faith? Now, we say that, yes, of course, he does. But the reason why God became a man and died for the sins of the world, meaning this whole act of salvation, did he do it because he saw that members of the human race would have faith in him? No. This verse makes it clear. Faith isn't listed first. For by faith you have been saved by grace. Couldn't he write it that way? Put faith first and put a definite article. For by the faith you have been saved by grace. It works in the English. But in Greek, there's this, it's a beautiful language to do this with. Grace first. The grace. And here's your faith. Faith, and there's all kinds of technical mumbo-jumbo for this, meaning terms. But faith is the instrument. Now, it's the instrument by which salvation is applied to me. God didn't become a man because all of us would have faith in him. He did it because he loved the world. And the grace of God. And so it says, really, for by the grace he saved us, and faith appropriated that salvation. And that, and here's another one, we'll see it when we get to it, this this particle here is really emphatic. It's almost like an adverb. And we'll see in the Greek, we'll see why this comes out. The other thing that you have in Greek is the either feminine, masculine, or neuter. And these all have to agree with each other. If you have an adjective that's going with this particular noun, the noun's masculine, well, your adjective's got to be masculine and feminine and so on. But this is neuter, and the nouns in this sentence are not neuter. And it almost jumps out, right? If you read Greek, which I do not yet, I'm trying to fix that. But, you know, you read all the commentators of books and books that write about this very verse. It's a very key verse. And that is emphatic. That meaning what? The whole process of salvation. Not just your faith, not just the grace, everything. None of it has anything to do with you. Which is astounding. So the person says, well, where's my faith, though? I mean, it's my faith. Your faith appropriated it. But salvation was provided to the world because of him. And that's why we worship him. We can't even say that it's because of grace he saved us. Because in the English, sometimes this particle can be because, where it says for by, but because in the English can almost at times mean motivation. And is God saying, well, I'm going to save them? You know, like it's kind of like saying God saying, I'm going to have to save them because I'm grace. And God is not God because of grace. Grace is because God is God. Right? Why does God love us? Because he is love. You know, it's not like love and all of these attributes are above him and then God's below that and he's like, well, I got to do this because this is who I am. He is those things. For by grace. By this faith, a profound change happens in a person. Profound. He's born again. He's made a new creature in Christ. And he becomes God's workmanship. Which you can read in the very next verse, in verse 10, which we were there a couple of times already. For we are, now that we are saved, we are his workmanship. Meaning he's done something to us. Workmanship, now we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. That means created brand new for good works, which he has predetermined. Now before, as in Adam, he could give me a list of good works to do. I couldn't do one of them. I wouldn't even understand them, nor would I want them. And so we noted that on back of that truth, the apostle now, getting back to apostolos, is one who has to do the will of God. And all of us have to do the will of God. Now, does he force you to? No. But there's no other life for us. I say it all the time, you know. It's really an emphasis for me. That am I do what I do for God because I want rewards? Your motivation in the end really is yourself. I want crowns in heaven. Again, yourself. We do what we do because God has made us creatures that do that. And now the learning curve means that my understanding of the world, who I am, my worldview, my motivation, meaning of life, that's got to come into harmony. That it's all in my consciousness, something that I choose and I love, which the new creature can now choose and love, the truth. And when that truth is in my soul, it matches now with who I am. So the computer, if you will, has been programmed. And everything's in harmony. And so I must do the will of God. There's no other life for me. Now also, the one who sends the apostle could easily do the job himself. Right? Does Christ need us to do what he does? We do. No. And he said to us in the upper room, greater works than these. You'll do greater works than I do. Which is still baffling to understand. greater works. You know, how? Well, more. There's more of us. We're spread all over the world. There's just so many ways you can look at that. But we just take his word for it. That we're called to do things. And it's an honor. He could do them all himself. And yet he has entrusted me with it. He is not coming back until the church age is over. There's nothing in the plan of God that says Christ is going to look at the church going, man, that is terrible. I'm going to have to go down and really do this myself. And it's never going to happen. He's not coming back until the church is over. Go to 1 Timothy 1:12. All of us are honored to have a ministry. And this is really, the apostle is sent, right? He's got a message. It's what he does is not for himself. This is for others. If I have a message from the king, I'm to deliver it to someone else. Because part of this message is my life, and a great part of it, that I have to understand and live the message. And then I will have impact as he chooses. Again, he's the one who calls, so he's the one who chooses what my impact will be. And that is an honor to me. Whatever my gift is, whatever my ministry is. So Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. His service. He considered me faithful. And again, you know, you say, is God looking for anything in Paul? Well, what was Saul like? Well, certainly wasn't faithful before his conversion, was he? He's on his way to Damascus to throw innocent people in prison. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, and all of us should desire to be considered faithful, and I need to know that. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant than what? All of my failures in the past. Is there any sin that's too much for anybody, or a quantity of sin or quality of sin, that disqualifies him from salvation, from the plan of God? No. But when we are changed, we will be changed. And What happens to us is that love of that evil, that love of that sin, which can still, certainly does linger and we're tempted, but the desire in us has changed. And we can try and suppress that desire all we want, but it will nag us. And the spirit within will nag us. The grace of our Lord is more abundant than anything we've ever done. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm the worst. It is a trustworthy statement. Why did he come? To save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What Paul is indicating there is that he was chosen to be this 12th apostle because he was so bad. You know, God knows he's going to be a believer. Of course, God could have put this man in any time in history, and he would have been just as bad, probably. But yet he's at that time, and chosen at that time to reveal to any of us, can I be so bad? And what about, you know, I was that bad, I know I'm saved now, and this baggage that I have that's in my memory, that's in my behavior characteristics, my traits, my vices, right? I carry all of that with me into salvation, don't I? All my vices and all my lusts and everything that as a fleshly pull on me and desire that is against God, it doesn't all disappear. And I could look and say, well, am I hopeless to be mature? Am I hopeless to be considered faithful, to fulfill my calling? Well, if Paul could do it, and so can I. And that's why he says here in verse 16, though I was the foremost, Christ demonstrated in me his perfect patience. And then he closes, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. So what God has done is infiltrated the world, which is really enemy territory in this age, with apostolosses. But not only the 12. None of us have their authority or their office. Obviously, but they're messengers. And if we take it as the general meaning, as we'll see before we close it, we see that God has infiltrated the world with them. And in every generation and in every place where God chooses, they will be. You know, it's certainly under God's control, right? When the church age begins, where does the church begin? In New York? In Rome? Why not Rome? Rome's the center of the world at the time. No. Jerusalem. It's right where God wants it. Right? They're all there. All of them. Pentecost, you know, the church. Bam! Starts in Jerusalem. And then it spreads. And so we go back there. Go to Acts 5. No matter what the kingdom of darkness does, they can't stop this. Again, like those women in the gulag. I read about another guy that this guy was he was in the work camp with. Now, think about this. This was this guy's life. In Western Russia, World War II, the Germans invade, and for the first year, they make incredible progress. All those people who lived in that area, if they couldn't get out, they just found themselves under German rule. And, you know, a lot of them loved that because communist Russia was so bad that Nazi rule was better. They had more freedom. That's an amazing thing. Anyway, but some of these people would end up in German camps. You know, if you're a troublemaker or whatever, they just want to put you in a camp, they put you in the camp. So this guy, he was like 15 years old, ends up in a German prison camp. He's not a Jew. He wasn't in a concentration camp, but in a prison camp. And in that prison camp, somehow he found some religious books. I don't think he even had a Bible, but he just found some religious books and he just fell in love with them. And as they wrote about Christ, he became a believer in Christ. And he entrusted his life to Christ. And he knew that Christ had come to, you know, he knew the gospel, but he knew zero theology. And he wanted to know everything he could. So when World War II is over, all the Germans leave. So now we're Russians again. But here's the thing. If you're in a German camp, Stalin doesn't trust you. So you know what he did with you? He put you in a Russian camp. This is the truth. Happened to thousands and thousands of people. This man becomes a Christian. He spends his whole adult life in camp. He was taken from this camp. He was put in a Russian camp. He never really got his hands on any good theology. But he was a believer in Christ. And the man writing the book says he'd never seen faith like this guy had. Despite all he went through in the Russian camps, he was happy, he was content, but his theology was off. And so when you go to talk to the Baptists, they'd say, get out of here. They don't want to talk to you. Your ideas on things don't jive with us. To the Orthodox Eastern Church, they couldn't stand him. Nobody wanted to talk to him. Isn't that amazing? But his faith was so strong. And all he knew, he was like a child, really, theologically. And that's all he needed to get through. He just trusted God the whole way. And it seems like he developed. I mean, he obviously understood what was good and evil, what was right and wrong. And don't forget, the Holy Spirit indwells him and is in guiding him in ways of truth. God can do anything. With God, nothing is impossible. And so, he's a messenger. He knows zero, hardly, other than the gospel. But there he is. And there are tons of them there. Those women who wouldn't take the tattoos. And other women that he writes about who would just not do the bidding of them. And so many of them had great faith. Same is true in the beginning of the church. Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Why? Well, Peter's running around healing people, copious amounts of people, and the believers are strong and they're winning many to the faith, and so they're jealous. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. I guarantee you Peter was asleep. In every case he's rescued, he's sleeping. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, your first instinct after getting arrested for teaching in the temple is to not go back and teach in the temple. But they do. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. Court is in session. Even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, it's really Sanhedrin, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Where do they go? About them as to what would become of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Awesome. You can't stop it. It won't be stopped. So as we look to the other people who are called by this term, apostolos, we find out in all of them, you know, they are messengers. All of us are called to be messengers. But, you know, this calling that we have, there's only one. As we talked about on Sunday and spilled over a little bit on Tuesday, there's two types of choices in your life. There's some choices that are completely yours. What you wear, what you eat, where you live, who you marry. You know, those are your choice. Who are your friends? Who you hang out with? All your choices. You get multiple choices. You want to go buy a car? Buy a car. You know, there's tons of choices. You have too many, likely, you know. But when it comes to the choice of life and the way and virtue and everything that truly makes life, there's only one choice. And for us as believers, and the unbeliever cannot make that choice. And so we as believers have only one choice. And if we choose differently than that one choice, we're kidding ourselves, we're ignorant, arrogant, and the other choices are going to be terrible. And even if we perfectly made, we thought, if such a thing were possible, you know, I wear always the perfectly right clothes, eat the right, perfect right food, right caloric intake perfectly for my health, and I do all, I've found the perfect husband or wife and the perfect place to live, and but when it came to the things of life and love and peace and joy and all of that, I chose something else besides God. You get nothing from the other choices. Zero. And so when it comes to what we do in this life, it's of those choices and that we must give over to all His will. And that's come out a lot here in the beginning of this. You know. And again, some would say, well, if you don't give over all your will, you're probably not a believer. And hence, lordship salvation comes from that. This doctrine grew in the Roman church very early on, because they were very perplexed at carnal Christians. And the people who emphasize that a lot are usually pretty grossed out or disgusted by their own sins that no one knows. Now, why is Paul such a persecutor of the church? It's likely because he's so conflicted in his own soul. But be that as it may, the truth is the truth. Salvation is for by grace through faith. Apostolos is used in a broader sense of the 70 disciples that Christ sent out, because he said, I'm sending you out. They're messengers, and they went to the people of Israel. 70 disciples, and they were given power to cast out demons and heal. And Christ called them apostolos. Barnabas, Titus, and his fellow workers, whose names we don't know, Titus, in the passage that is written of him, Titus and his fellow workers are called apostolos. Barnabas is Epaphroditus, Silas, and Timothy. That was the one I've forgotten. We conclude there at the term, in their case, are used in a much broader sense. But again, the word means a messenger sent on official business. But it's not the office of the 12. And we'll close with that. Coming up, probably we'll finish that tomorrow and finish this tomorrow, is that, you know, there's certain qualifications that to be in the office. And the guys that the 70 disciples, Barnabas, Titus, Epaphroditus, Silas, Timothy, they did not. You know, what books did they write? And, you know, they don't fit that qualification. Not in everything. Therefore, while some so-called Christians will use some of these verses as justification to call themselves apostles, we can see that they're wrong. We do, though, see that these men, you know, fakers aside, what did Barnabas, Titus, Epaphroditus, Silas, Timothy, what did they all have in common? They gave their lives. They gave their lives. And all of us, you know, that's the normal Christian way of life. You know, believers are playing games, Christians, believers, they are believers if they are, and they're playing games with church and they're playing games with God. They're kidding themselves. And they're, you know, how asinine is it to say to my Creator and my Savior, I'm going to give Him some part of my life and keep the rest of it for myself? It's idiotic. And, you know, as a believer, you should know straight up, and you don't have to be studying Scripture for very long to find out that you got nothing going on. You're not a somebody who can run your own life. You're a nobody. That becomes pretty apparent pretty early on. And, you know, again, the growth process is slow. So some of like these early church guys, they say, well, look at these immature Christians. They're acting carnally. We kick them out of the, they excommunicate them. There was this whole conflict. You know, when the persecutions happened by the Romans, they were just in pockets. Not all, it wasn't consistent through the Roman Empire. For the most part, Christians were left alone. But at certain times, the persecution would increase and in certain places. And some of those Christians would say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. They'd bend. Because I don't want to go to prison, and no, I don't want to be thrown to animals. I don't want to die. So they said, no, I'm not a Christian. But always the persecution would go away. And then they'd show up at church again. Be like, hey, I'm back. And the people there were like, should we let them back in? Like, you denied Christ. And they said, yeah, but I was afraid. And there was a huge controversy over it. And some were like, of course you should let them back in. And you know the ones that were most adamant about forgiving and letting them back in? Are the ones who were the most bold in martyrdom, you know, who said, I will not bend, and they survived it. Those were the ones that were the most gracious. Makes perfect sense. And, you know, so did they give their whole lives? No. Obviously, they saved their lives. But didn't Peter deny the Lord when he was afraid? You telling me he wasn't a saved man? And what did Christ do? You know, Christ came and spoke to Peter one-on-one to restore him. We don't know anything about it. We just know that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That he appeared to him first. He went right to him, meaning that Peter wasn't with the 12 because he was too embarrassed. And Christ went to him and reconciled him. And he told him all about it before it even happened. Peter said, I will die for you. He said, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That when you have, and I can't, the words aren't when you have failed. He says, when you return, that you will strengthen your brethren. Be the leader that you are. The Petros is, Christ gave him that name. His name's given name is Simon. Christ gave him a new name, Petros. You're the rock. Well, the rock broke. Christ repaired him. So, yeah, growth is slow. And we ain't always courageous. But, you know, if you're alive, you still have a chance to be courageous. And that's what's here. You know, we say to, you know, do we know all the details about Timothy's life? No, we get some insight into maybe he was bossed around by some of the women in his church and that he was a little weak. Okay, what about Silas? What about all of them? All we know is the scripture says, as a general rule, their lives were faithful, not sinless. And did they go through pockets of weakness? Well, of course they did. And that is the grace of God. Go to 2 Timothy 2. This is Paul's final letter. They gave their lives to the cause. In no way condones weakness or sin or anything like that. It's just reality. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's your position. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There's your experience. Right? The two should go together. And that's one of the books that we have is on that very verse. The seal of God. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, meaning the things of wickedness, he lists some of them. He will be a vessel of honor, for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that word pursue, is a very intense word. It means to really go after it. It's not a Greek word that's very casual at all. You will be what? Useful to the master. So what do these men have in common? As everybody we read in the scripture who has been a lover of God and faithful to God, is, yeah, they've had their falls, they've had their bumps, they've had, but they've picked themselves back up and gone on. You know, the righteous man falls 7 times in a day, but he picks himself back up. They pick themselves back up. How many times can I sin against, when my brother sins against me, should I forgive him, Lord? 7. No, 7 times 70. Forgive. And that's how God is to us. As far as the east is from the west. But if, as one who pursues this life, pursuing it, I cannot pursue righteousness and at the simultaneously not cleanse my life from wickedness. The act of it. Christ has already cleansed me within. There ain't no wickedness in here. The sin nature is in there, yeah. But as a new creature, you're holy and just and righteous. My actions of wickedness, my desire for wickedness, those things I've been cleansed from in position. And when I learn and I see and I desire and I pursue, I will cleanse my life from them as well. Yes, we will be stupid at times. Not all the time. All right. The next point will take a few minutes. And we've only got a few more than what we've got. So we'll stop right there. Next, the apostolos is used for Christ in one instance. We'll look at that. And then we'll look at the qualifications for the 12. And we'll wrap that up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to guide us in the things that are of your truth so that we may know and grow up in your grace and knowledge. Open up our hearts, Father, to the truth of these things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.